John uses a special word for the miracles of Jesus. I talked about this just a few weeks ago. John calls the miracles of Jesus signs. And John structures his gospel around seven signs. And he carefully chose, out of all the miracles that Jesus did, and many, many that are not recorded in John, and I'm sure many miracles that are not even recorded in any of the Gospels. But John carefully chose these seven signs and has structured his gospel around them. The seventh is the raising of Lazarus, and the one that comes right before that is giving sight, Jesus giving sight to the man born blind. Now remember, a sign points to something. So what is this miracle? This man blind from birth and given sight, what is it? What's it pointing to? First of all, I want to look at the man born blind. When we first meet him, he is completely helpless. Somebody has to lead him by the hand everywhere he goes. His family, no doubt, every day would lead him to a place where there was a lot of foot traffic. Perhaps at the entrance to the outer court of the temple. And he's there every day. He's got one qualification. He's blind. And so people feel sorry for him, and they put a few coins in his cup. I love it that, and John is very deliberate about this. One of John's great themes is light. This encounter begins when Jesus sees the man born blind. He doesn't see Jesus, but Jesus sees him. And perhaps he heard footsteps approaching him, but he had no way of knowing who Jesus was or who this guy was that was coming toward him. It's likely that he, in one really profound sense, didn't value the gift of sight. He had never had it. How can you value something you've never experienced? I'm sure that I've told you this before, but this isn't exactly a man-born blind kind of experience. But I had my own kind of aha experience in the fourth grade, and some of you who wear glasses can probably identify with this. And by the way, right now I'm wearing contact lenses. But when I started school in the first grade, I was in kindergarten, but in the first grade when Mrs. Gardner started writing things on the board, and she noticed right away, Mrs. Gardner did, that I couldn't see I couldn't see the board. So she had me, she had a very practical fix. And by the way, Mrs. Gardner lived right next door. She knew my parents, went to the same church. It was very inconvenient. But anyway, she had me sit in the front row. And for the next 3 years, the teachers would just have me sit in the front row. And I would sit there and squint at the board. In the fourth grade, I had a teacher named Miss Muncie who was right out of college. She was mortified that nothing had been done about my eyesight. And I said, it's real simple. You just have me sit in the front row. And she said, well, no. And so she made me stay after school, and she gave me an eye test. And of course, a call went to my parents, and they took me to the eye doctor. They knew that was coming eventually anyway. So, but here's what I'm getting to. I will never, ever, ever forget the moment sitting in the eye doctor's office when my new glasses had been made, and he turned my chair around and had me look out the window. And then he did this. He dropped the glasses onto my face. My jaw hit the floor. The trees were not green blobs. They had leaves. Community hospital, which was right across the street, that red blur was bricks. Individual bricks. I had no idea what I had been missing. I thought everybody saw green blobs. I didn't miss all that stuff that was now suddenly a revelation to me. This man born blind has never had the gift of sight. He has no idea what he's missing. It's not even on his radar screen. And as we know, among those who don't have the gift of sight, the other senses become heightened. So he can tell a lot by feel and by smell and by hearing. So he does pretty well. He navigates his world pretty well, doesn't even know what he's missing. Now, as far as we know, he wasn't even praying for sight. I wonder if that describes anybody here. That maybe you don't even know what you're missing. I know it describes a whole lot of people over the years that I've shared the gospel with, that they'll say things like, "Oh, Phil, you know, I've tried to read the Bible and it just doesn't make any sense. I just don't see what you see in it." Well, no, you don't. And unless Jesus give you sight, you never will. You cannot on your own. It's a miracle that only Jesus can do to open the eyes of the heart. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened." It's a supernatural gift. And apart from that gift being given, you don't even know what you're missing. And you just go along through life like that man born blind, thinking this is all there is. All that I can take in with my other senses, this is all there is, and this is just fine. I'm navigating the world quite well, thank you. You do have, if you are among those who, let me back up the man born blind. He did have one thing going for him. And I think this was providential. This was God's arranging things. He was in a place where it was highly likely that he would run into Jesus. Or actually what happened first is Jesus saw him. He wasn't even looking for Jesus. But Jesus saw him. And he was in a place where it was kind of likely that that could happen. Now, if you're in that condition this morning, and if you're kind of in a place where you've always been kind of on the outside of faith looking in and wondering, what do these people see that I don't? Well, you're in a place where Jesus is kind of likely to show up. And you're not here by accident. And he sees you. He sees your shame and your guilt and your burden. Whatever it is, he sees. He knows everything about you. And he says, "I am the light of the world." And he wants to take away your darkness and give you eyes to see. Let's look at this man called Jesus. And I'm calling him that because that's what the man born blind called him. This man called Jesus made some mud, put it in my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, and then I could see. Now, Jesus is much more than a man. He's God in the flesh. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But seeing Jesus as a man is a good place to begin. That was the beginning point for the man born blind. This man named Jesus. That's not a bad place to begin. Back in the early 60s, a brilliant New Testament scholar named J.B. Phillips produced one of the first contemporary English translations of the New Testament. You may remember. It's called The New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips, translated by J.B. Phillips. After he wrote, he didn't write it, he translated. But after he did that translation, he wrote a book called, a little book called The Ring of Truth. And it was about his experience of translating the New Testament. And I want to read something for you, what he said. I had deep respect, indeed great reverence, for the conventional Jesus Christ whom the church worshipped. But I was not at all prepared for the unconventional man revealed in those terse gospels. No one could possibly have invented such a person. This was no puppet hero built out of the imagination of adoring admirers. This man, Jesus, so briefly described, rang true, sometimes alarmingly true. I began to see now why the religious establishment of those days wanted to get rid of him at all costs. He was sudden death to pride, pomposity, and pretense. This man could be moved with compassion, and he could be very gentle, but I could find no trace of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was quite terrifyingly tough, not in a James Bond sort of way, but by the sheer strength of a unified and utterly dedicated personality. After the man born blind got his sight, and I'm not going to go through all the rest of the chapter, but all he can do is talk about Jesus. He's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus when he gets his sight. And people keep asking him, how did this happen? Well, this man named Jesus made mud, put it on my eyes, said, go wash. I went and washed. He has to repeat the story over and over, and each time, Jesus is at the heart of the story. People who get their spiritual eyes opened by Jesus are like that. And you'll be like that if your eyes haven't been opened yet, and you call on him, and he will open your eyes, and you're going to be all about Jesus. You'll be a beginner, and that's okay. But you'll be able to sing, in the words of an old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now, third, I want to consider the way Jesus gave this man sight. You might say it was kind of crude. Some might call it primitive. Jesus spit. That's kind of distasteful. He spit. My mother used to smack me for spitting. It never stopped me, but he spit on the ground. And by the way, I can spit a watermelon seed farther than anybody in this room. I know that for a fact. Just a little tidbit. Now back to our sermon. Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud, rubbed it into the man's eyes. That couldn't have been comfortable. Now some people might say, wow, that's kind of offensive. Some might think it foolish. Well, how could that help? Some might even say it was harmful. I mean, and by the way, this is where we get the expression, here's mud in your eye. Wouldn't that make his sight worse? And we shouldn't be surprised. Those are exactly the things that unbelieving critics have been saying about the gospel from the beginning. Those who don't have eyes to see, for those who don't have eyes to see, the gospel is offensive. It always has been. The Apostle Paul said it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. The idea of a Savior who would have to come and take our place and take our punishment, how could that work? And this business of being washed by blood, isn't that primitive and all kinds of ancient primitive sacrifice religion? Who needs that? And people will say it's offensive. I don't need washing. I'm just fine, thank you. I once saw a bumper sticker that encapsulated this perfectly. It said, born just fine the first time, thank you. Don't need your Jesus. Don't need your gospel. Nothing wrong with me that needs fixing. But offensive or not, the good news about Jesus is the way that God has provided for people to be forgiven and made new and to come into God's kingdom that will have no end. It's the only way that God has made. There is no other name, as the Apostle Paul said, given under heaven, by which we must be, rather Peter, no other name by which we must be saved. Remember that Paul said to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It will always be an object of derision. It will always and forever be an object of derision by the secular world. Never be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Finally, and I'm going to close with this. Jesus gave this guy a commandment, very simple instructions. Go, Jesus told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. It's very simple instructions. In the Greek, it's only 5 words. It's personal. This instruction was given to this blind man, not to you and me. You and I don't have to travel to Jerusalem and wash in the pool of Siloam. You can, by the way. It's there. But you don't need to. This instruction was given just to this one man. And I think Jesus is giving him an opportunity to obey. Test is not quite the right word. But Jesus is giving him an opportunity to obey. And I love, there's an old-time Puritan preacher who said he obeyed blindly. Isn't that great? Without question. Jesus is giving him a simple instruction, and he did it. Jesus gave him something measurable and observable. It required the blind man to trust and to do exactly what Jesus told him to do. Once again, it was simple. Now, I was telling you earlier about the Philippian jailer. This is in the 16th chapter of Acts. Paul and Silas had been arrested. They were beaten with rods for preaching the gospel. They were put in jail in Philippi, the Greek city, and their feet were placed in stocks. And remember, in the middle of the night, what were they doing? They were singing hymns. They were praising God. And suddenly there was an earthquake. And the stocks that were confining their feet fell off, the chains fell off, the prison door, and the chains fell off of everybody in the prison. The jailer is in a panic because if his prisoners that are under his charge escape, it will mean his life. He will be executed. And so he takes his sword and he's about to run himself through and kill himself. When Paul speaks up and says, hey, don't kill yourself, we're all here. Nobody's gone anywhere. And this man, trembling with fear, falls down before Paul and Silas. And he asks the greatest question of all time. What must I do to be saved? And Paul, of course, said, read all 13 volumes of Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. And here's a couple of volumes of The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. It's in the Latin, but it just sings in the Latin, so you got to read it. No, it's so simple. He said, believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. Isn't that awesome? Yes. Believe in him. He'll open your eyes, and he'll tell you, go. There'll be special instruction for you. It won't be the same as the blind man, but he's going to send you to do his work. Just trust him. Amen? Amen? Let's bow together in prayer.